Sandwich Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's Sunday afternoon at the Holland Park Gospel Hall, 29th of July 1984, for the Shepherding Renewal Seminar. The next speaker is Dr. Mark Porter, and his subject is Growth Groups.
Listen to Gene preach. I feel a little bit like the Indian in the southwestern part of the United States who was sending smoke signals. I guess you know about smoke signals. I don't know whether the Aboriginals use them or not. Turns out this particular Indian was down on one of the Navajo reservations in New Mexico near the proving grounds for the atomic bomb. And in fact, on this particular day, they just set off the first atomic bomb. And this Indian was standing there with his mouth open, watching this mushroom cloud develop on the horizon. He stood there watching this for the longest time in just amazement. Finally, he turned around to his squaw and he said, "You know, I wish I'd said that." We think about small groups and growth groups. I'd like for you to turn to Acts chapter 2. You might also want to turn in your manual. By the way, what happened to mine? I had mine up here. Oh, was that mine? Okay, section 3.1. What do we mean by a small group fellowship? We mean a group of 8 to 20 people meeting in a home rather than a church building. We mean a small group that is meeting for the purpose of growth, fellowship, shepherding, and evangelism. Now, small groups have a bad name in some circles, I realize, because of certain abuses. I remember a small group that had the habit of going around the circle and confessing their sins. And every week they did this. One week they had a newcomer. They were going around the circle talking about their sins, confessing all kinds of stuff. And they finally got around to this fellow and he said, "Well, how about you, John? Do you have a sin you'd like to confess?" "No, no, I don't." "You mean to tell me you don't have any sins? Don't you have a besetting sin, something that you can confess?" Well, with great reluctance, John says, "Well, yeah, as a matter of fact," he said, "my besetting sin is gossip, and I just can't wait to get out of this group." Well, here in Acts chapter 2, I think we see a little different concept in small groups. Verse 46, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." There were two types of meetings in the early church in Jerusalem. Not only did the disciples gather together regularly for a mass meeting at the temple, but they also met together daily in their homes to break bread and have fellowship all over Jerusalem. This was really a necessity because of the rapid growth of the church. 3,000 people on the first day. Further, there are a number of references in the New Testament to so-called house churches. For example, in Romans 16, Paul says, "Greet the church that meets in the house of Priscilla and Aquila." To Philemon, he says, "Greetings to the church that meets in your home." To the Colossians, he says, "Greetings to Nympha and the church in her house in Colossae." And we know that groups in those days had to be, of necessity, small because most of the homes just weren't that large. And, of course, Jesus himself set the precedent when he led a small group of 12 men. And down through church history, small groups have always played a significant role in revival and church growth, whether they be cottage prayer meetings, whether they be John Wesley's society or class meetings, and in our own century, the so-called growth groups have done just that. They have been a key in unprecedented growth in many churches. In fact, the largest church in the world in Seoul, Korea, with 370,000 active members, owes its size and its growth to what are called cell groups in that church. After the cells in the body, cells that reproduce and cells that multiply, and there are currently 20,000 cell groups in that church, which meet all over the city of Seoul and in the outlying areas, many of them quite distant from the church. Those people come in on Sundays to the mass meeting of the church, but during the week, they meet almost as a house church in cells, each cell having about 15 to 20 adults on the average. That church is currently growing at the rate of 10,000 new members a month, new Christians. In fact, you might be interested just to see what can happen in church growth through the cell system. This is the record of growth of that church in Seoul, Korea, starting in 1959 with 150 in their fellowship. And their goal for the end of 1984 is 500,000 members. But you can see the spectacular growth that has taken place through the years as a result of this system of small individual groups meeting in homes. Now, there is no way that you can sustain this kind of growth without multiplication of cell groups. As new converts are added to each cell, when the cell reaches about 30 adults, they subdivide and form two cells of 15 each. And there is constant reproduction, multiplication of these cell groups as in a living organism. The cells grow and divide. Each cell group has a goal of leading two families or four adults to the Lord each year. And that is what makes for this kind of growth. The reason this is so effective is that non-Christians are much more willing to come to a non-threatening meeting in a home than they are to a church building. They feel more welcome around tea and the warm, caring fellowship. So these are the advantages of small groups, first of all, for growth. Let me give you an example closer to home here in Australia of how growth groups can help bring about church growth. Now, I don't know all of the details. All I know is what I've read. And this is secondhand. So some of you, brethren, may be closer to the situation and correct me. But I understand from Dr. Paul Cho, who is the pastor of the largest church in Seoul, Korea, that he introduced the idea of growth groups to the Assemblies of God here in Australia several years ago. Although we may not appreciate everything about the Assemblies of God, I think there is a significant lesson to be learned in this. Because before that time, the rate of growth of Assemblies of God, according to Dr. Cho in Australia, was less than 2% a year. In other words, it wasn't even keeping up with the rate of population increase. And after organizing several of their churches into small groups, the Assemblies of God doubled in the next 3 years. In other words, 100% growth rate in the next 3 years, 33% a year. Now, most of those churches at the beginning of that period had a membership of 35 to 50 members. And there are now two churches in Australia with over 2,000 members, one in Adelaide and one here in Brisbane. Now, most of us shudder when we think of large churches of 2,000 and up. We've all had the experience of going into a large church and remaining anonymous and wondering if people really care, and sometimes slipping in and out without even a handshake. And we say, boy, that's not for us. In fact, as Roy Burkhart has said, any church is too large that does not have opportunities for one-on-one relationships in groups of 20 or less. Now, some of you are saying, and probably said before you even walked into this session, I'm not sure why I'm going to this session. We don't have to divide into small groups. Our assembly is a small group. Nevertheless, I would encourage you to begin an evangelistic Bible study in a home. And we're going to say more about that towards the end today. But an evangelistic Bible study in a home can serve as a bridge into the church from the world. In fact, let me read you here as you look on page 3.1, what Howard Snyder says in his book, The Problem of Wineskins. A small group of 8 to 12 people meeting together informally in a home is the most effective structure for the communication of the gospel in modern secular urban society. I agree with that. The small group was the basic unit of the church's life during its first two centuries. In fact, the use of small groups of one kind or another seems to be a common element in all significant movements of the Holy Spirit throughout church history. The small group was a basic aspect of the Wesleyan revival in England with the proliferation of John Wesley's class meetings. Without the small group, the church in urban society simply does not experience one of the basic essentials of the gospel, the true, rich, deep Christian soul fellowship, or koinonia. We want to show you this afternoon how small groups can help your assembly in these four areas, in the matter of growth, in the matter of fellowship, in the matter of shepherding and evangelism. The advantages are numerous. If you look on page 3.2, we've outlined them for you. The flexibility as to time and place and frequency. The fact that they are mobile. They can meet in a home or an office or a shop. It is not necessarily confined to the church building. You go where the people are. They are inclusive. People feel welcome for their own sake, not excluded because of the fact they're in a strange building. They are personal. Communication takes place better in a living room with a free give and take. People do not feel preached at in a small group. Small groups can grow by division, as I have indicated already. They are an effective means of evangelism. People are not threatened or intimidated, as in a church. They do not require highly trained leaders, though we will tell you about training our leaders for small groups. They provide a sense of belonging. And this is probably one of the greatest advantages of the small group structure, the koinonia of which Howard Snyder speaks. Let's talk about that second element for just a second. The advantages of small groups for fellowship or for koinonia. One of the major problems, and I'm sure it's true here today in Australia as well as the United States, but one of the major problems in our society is the depersonalization of human beings. The book, The Lonely Crowd, is a commentary on our times. With the increase in population, I understand that even the outback is getting crowded. But at least in the urban centers, people are finding it increasingly difficult to cope with this depersonalization. People just see themselves as a number. I'm sure this is more acute in the United States than it is here, but it's probably coming here. People feel alienated. They feel lonely. They feel aimless. And this is where the small church is really an advantage. In fact, if you were small today, you ought to be capitalizing on some of the strengths you have as a small church. As one man has put it, in a big world, the small church has remained intimate. In a fast world, the small church has been steady. In an expensive world, the small church has remained plain. In a complex world, the small church has remained simple. In a rational world, the small church has kept feeling. In a mobile world, the small church has been an anchor. In an anonymous world, the small church calls us by name. Now, brethren, we ought to be capitalizing on that. And I think we should take to heart the fact that whenever we start growing more than 20 people or so, we're starting to reach a point where people are not called by name. Or at least if they are, we really don't know them as individuals. Now, this is why some churches are content to stay small and foster this kind of close fellowship. Or it's why in assemblies we tend to, as we put it in the States, hive off to keep the mother church small. Form a new assembly. Send new people out to a surrounding community. Form a new church. But this is not really necessary. There are advantages of growing larger in terms of the kind of ministries you can get into as a church. But you need not suffer the disadvantages of growing so large that your people feel lost in the crowd. This was one of the reasons that we went to the small group structure at Fairhaven. The midweek prayer meeting was not growing as fast as the assembly was growing. As a matter of fact, it was declining in attendance. Now, you might say that that indicates the decline in spirituality among our membership. And yet, at the same time, we saw other evidences of increased spirituality, particularly on the part of our young people. Why, then, had the prayer meeting plateaued and even declined to about 20 people while the church was growing from 200 to 250 to 300 to 350? Our analysis was that it was not meeting the needs of the people. Now, that sounds like heresy. Prayer is not meeting the needs of the people. But maybe it was the way we were praying. Robert Gerard has said, anything in the church program that cannot be maintained without constant pastoral pressure on people to be involved should be allowed to die a sure and natural death and be replaced by something which meets the needs of the congregation. Now, obviously, we didn't want to give up prayer. I mean, that's the lifeblood of the church. So what do you replace a declining midweek prayer meeting with? Now, at the same time this midweek prayer meeting was declining, some people were beginning to leave the fellowship, quote, because it was too large, unquote. They were satisfied with the teaching. In fact, that was one of the things that kept them and made them reluctant to leave. But they were becoming little more than spectators in our fellowship. There was no way to find a place of meaningful involvement. So what was the answer? The answer was small group fellowships. That solved both problems. First of all, it gave an opportunity to find meaningful involvement in the life of the assembly within the context of a small group. And in a small group, each person has the opportunity to be used by God to minister to the other members of that group and to share real koinonia. As C.H. Spurgeon once said, fellowship is the willingness to know and be known. It's essentially what 1 John 1:7 says. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The small groups did that for us. Secondly, the small groups provided a place for people to share their prayer burdens and needs in a way that they had never been able to do before. The midweek prayer meeting, though declining, was still large enough to discourage the sharing of personal prayer requests. And the people who never prayed in the midweek prayer meeting began to pray in the smaller group. The number of people involved in small group fellowships greatly exceeded the number attending the midweek prayer meeting almost from the start, because their needs were being met. In fact, I would suggest that if you're reluctant to give up a midweek prayer meeting, that you make that into one small group with the people who are steadfast at that midweek prayer meeting and form others among those who do not attend it. Now, right now at Fairhaven, we are in our summer break. But in the fall, as we start the new school year, we will have 14 small groups, each with an average of about 15 people. In addition to solving our two problems of a declining midweek prayer meeting and getting lost in the crowd, there have been additional bonuses through the years of these small groups, not the least of which has been the increased care and concern for one another. Members of small groups minister to each other during the week. For example, when a wife and mother falls ill, almost immediately. The members of her small group fellowship pick it up, clean house for her, prepare meals for her family. Food has been provided for families where the husband is out of work. And the small group, you see, becomes a family affair, a family circle, if you will, of care and concern for a small group. Now, in your manual on page 3.3, you see a number of the one another commands that I have printed up myself here on the overhead, but it's in your manual, 3.3. And I want to just go down through some of these and have you ask yourself the question, is my assembly functioning in a way that we are obeying these commands? And if not, is it not possible that a small group could give us the opportunity of beginning to go out in obedience on these commands? If not, it may be that those of you in leadership must create opportunities for these things to happen. I want to ask you, can you envision a more favorable opportunity than a small group of 10 to 12 Christians meeting every week continuously to do Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, which says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching near. Some studies in group dynamics indicate that if you have more than 12 adults, you cannot effectively practice Hebrews chapter 10. Because some people are intimidated. They will not open up in a larger group. Because some people will be left out of the encouragement process. Because the larger group tends to dilute the stimulation of one another to love and good works. 1 Thessalonians 5 says to edify one another. Build one another up. Larger groups simply cannot build everybody up. They can't get around to everybody. And so as a result, many Christians do little more than sit, soak, and sour in the pews on Sunday morning. Now, how can you bear one another's burdens, as it says in Galatians 6, and comfort one another, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, in a large group? How can you rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, as it says in Romans chapter 12, in a large group? There's not even time to get around to each individual and find out what he's rejoicing about and what he's weeping about, much less do it with him. How can you be compassionate to one another, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 3? How can you exercise and develop your spiritual gift by ministering to others, as it talks about in Romans 12? Let me ask you, brethren, in your assembly, how does a young man begin to learn how to minister publicly if he doesn't have a small group in which to begin the process? Now, you may be bold enough to try him on the platform on Sunday morning, but that may be very intimidating to him. How does one work into serving if you don't know what needs in your assembly need serving? Needs become very obvious in a small group. How does one work on showing mercy if he doesn't know who is hurting? Small groups provide an opportunity for the exercise of all of the spiritual gifts. And how does one discover what his spiritual gift is without getting feedback from others after practicing that gift? You can take questionnaires, but it's only an indication. The real proof of the pudding is exercising it and have people tell you that they have been blessed by that ministry. If you're asked to speak and you're never asked back to speak again, you might question whether you have the gift of teaching or speaking. Small groups provide a proving ground for spiritual gifts. How can you devote yourself to the fellowship, as it says in Acts chapter 2? How can you pray for one another, as it says in James chapter 5? I mean, really everybody. And then again, suppose there are young Christians in your assembly, who have questions about Sunday's sermon, where do they get those questions answered? In Nehemiah 8, we read about Ezra the scribe, who read the book of the law before all the people assembled in the square before the water gate, and there were thousands listening from dawn till noon. And then it says a very significant thing. The Levites explained and interpreted the book of the law that was read to their smaller groups after Ezra preached it. There are a number of assemblies and many churches in our country who have followed that example by coordinating the subject matter discussed in small group fellowships midweek with the sermon that was given on Sunday morning. Very effectively. There's good reinforcement and a chance to discuss personal applications. This raises a question that was posed to me earlier this week. A brother asked, how do you handle the possibility of false doctrine being taught in a small group? Well, the answer is quite simple. You appoint leaders of your small groups whom you can trust and who have been trained by the elders. In fact, some assemblies have each elder take one group as his flock to pastor and teach. And if you can't trust each other as elders, you are in bad shape. Okay, now that leads us to the third purpose of small group fellowships, and that purpose is shepherding. Shepherding. In the case just cited, the advantage of each elder leading a small group is that he can begin to focus on pastoring people in his group. And because of the greater opportunity to get to know each other in a small group, it is only natural that the people in that group should go to the elder in charge of that group for counsel. Now you might say, well, what do you do if you have more small groups than you have elders, like we do? Got 14 groups and 7 elders. I think the answer is you begin to practice Exodus 18, which was at the bottom of that preceding sheet. You provide shepherding and counsel in accord with the organization that was set up by Moses. You may remember the story there in Exodus 18. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, observed the heavy shepherding responsibilities that Moses had taken upon himself. Because, you see, Moses was trying to shepherd 2 million people single-handedly. And in Exodus 18, it says that Moses served as counselor for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening, and the people lined up for counsel. And Jethro observed all of that process, and he said, why in the world are you doing this alone? What you are doing is not good. He said, you'll only wear yourself out because the work's too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. So Moses, before you burn out, go get some people to help you with this. And as a matter of fact, church growth studies in our own century have shown that one pastor cannot grow his church greater than 125, and usually they're doing good to grow it over 80. The membership plateaus until some new pastors are brought on or until the pastor that's there learns to delegate. In fact, I don't know whether you brethren know it or not, some of you are discouraged with the New Testament church principles that we espouse, but there is an active trend in the United States among many denominations to go to what I would call the brethren system. In fact, there's just recently been a book by Bruce Stabbard called The Team Concept. Baptist minister. He says he's changed his whole church around to a plurality of leadership and a multiple staff of pastors, many of which are not even full-time, and he says church growth took off. He writes that book like it's a principle he just discovered in the 20th century after 2,000 years. Somebody ought to tell him about brethren. Well, that's what Jethro proposed in Exodus 18. He said, I want you, Moses, to appoint leaders over thousands. This is not in your notes. But you can read it for yourself in Exodus 18. Over thousands, over hundreds, group leaders over 50, and then over the fundamental unit of 10. And I want you to have these men serve as counselors. And if they run across a difficult case, why, have them refer it up to you. But he said, this will make your load lighter, and this will make you able to stand the strain. Now, I've heard people preach that Jethro was off base and Moses should have kept this under his control and everything. But I always remind them that in Numbers 11, God endorses this plan suggested by Jethro. And as a matter of fact, he even changes it. He reduces the span of control because up here, leaders over thousands meant that Moses had about 600 men reporting to him. And that's still too many. God changed that to 70 men reporting to Moses in Numbers chapter 11. The point is, there are shepherds and there are under-shepherds, all serving the chief shepherd. And all Israel was divided into these small groups, having 10 men and their families in the smallest unit of that system. This coming September, we plan to institute a system, not unlike that, where each of our 7 elders will be responsible for 2 of our small groups with the help of an assisting deacon. And there will be others in our fellowship who are not attending small groups that will also be assigned to that elder. This will be his Each group has a leader and an assistant leader. Each elder will be expected to meet periodically with those group leaders and the assistant deacon to discuss the goals and the problems of each individual group and to pray about the individual sheep in that group. Sheep that may be hurting, sheep that may be straying. Now, we have seen this organization successfully applied by a rapidly growing assembly in Kansas City, and we're impressed with what's happening to them. And as I told you the other night, we're out to learn from you. And every place we go, we're out to learn from people. And one of the things we learned from Kansas City is that this is a tremendous scheme for keeping better track of the sheep in terms of pastoral responsibilities. It closes the back door to the church. You know what the back door is? Well, we've had the experience of an open back door at Fairhaven. See, lots of people won to the Lord, even baptize, but then we lose them out the back door of the church. See? Whose fault is that? It's ours, the leadership. Because we have not provided the opportunities that close the back door. And some of you may have the same problem. One elder said to me, I feel like our assembly is a sinking ship, and the first thing we need to do is plug the holes. Well, I'm not sure that analogy is as good as the back door, because there the water's coming in. In our case, they're going out. But we do believe that small groups can plug those holes, can close the back door to the church. In this system, each group leader is an under-shepherd. And like the good shepherd of John 10, he knows the sheep of his flock. Really knows them. If one of those sheep plays hooky from church on Sunday morning, that group leader will call up the next day and find out if anything's wrong. Maybe the person is ill. In which case, the group leader is going to take his assistant leader and go over and visit that person. Maybe they'll organize the group for providing meals, whatever needs to be done if he's ill. If the person is backsliding, the leader can work on restoration of that person. Bring him back into the fellowship. See? Better able to keep track of the flock. Group leaders are meant to be load lifters in the area of counseling if we follow the Exodus 18 pattern. And I personally am excited about this scheme because I believe that it will give us a chance to train younger men in the matter of counseling by helping them troubleshoot the difficult cases and by referring people in their particular small group to that group leader to give him some opportunities to counsel under the supervision of an elder who is more proficient in counseling. Thirdly, this structure provides an opportunity for training future leaders, not only to counsel, but future elders. Group leaders, their assistants, and the assisting deacon are all potential candidates to become elders in the future and join the oversight. So the small group provides an opportunity to shepherd under the watchful eye of an elder. And as in the Titus 1 passage, which was at the bottom of the list we were looking at earlier, where Titus was instructed by Paul to observe and select the elders on Crete. You remember that Paul lays down certain qualifications for their selection. And the question naturally arises, how was Titus to observe those men and make that selection? Because those qualifications mean that Titus had to know those men intimately. I would suggest to you that the small group is an excellent way to observe young men and their ability to shepherd. And then fourthly, this system of the small group structure under an elder is a safeguard against the very question that our brother raised about false teaching and divisions. Now, we've never had that problem in our small groups, but I know that some of you are concerned about this, but I would think that a structure like this, where each elder takes the immediate responsibility for training and monitoring what goes on in those particular groups, would greatly reduce that danger. Notice sheet 3.4. John Wesley and caring groups, which reinforces this idea of shepherding in the small group. Many of you know that even though the first century church started out using small groups, and even though the church has survived times of intense persecution by meeting secretly in the catacombs or in homes as small groups, I mean, that's really the only way the church in China has survived. I think you realize that, through small groups. Nonetheless, there have been periods in church history when the vision for small groups has been lost. And we owe a great deal to John Wesley for rediscovering the concept of small groups for shepherding in the early 1700s. And this paper, I've added to your notes here, 3.4 and 3.5, to give you an historical account of just how Wesley set up the small group structure to follow up and shepherd his converts. I want to tell you, he was literally forced to this concept because of the rapid increase of his converts. He found that he could not possibly shepherd them all himself. And so in Wesley's own words, at the end of the second paragraph of this paper, there arose without any previous design what was afterwards called a society. They united themselves in order to pray together, to receive the word of exhortation, to watch over one another in love, that they might help each other to work out their salvation. They formed dozens of these societies, and later he divided each into several bands consisting of something like 6 to 12 people. Church historians agree that these small groups were the key to Methodism's rapid growth in England from 0 to 100,000, over 100,000 people in 60 years. And I know for a fact that in the United States, where Wesley established the same network of small groups, that the Methodist Church became the largest denomination in the United States within a century. It's declined since then. Why? Because they no longer meet in small groups. And I think there also might be a doctrinal issue there as well. But what is the most interesting thing of all to me about John Wesley is the comment that George Whitefield made about this in the very first paragraph of this paper. Some of you may know that Whitfield and Wesley were something of antagonists for each other. They were the two great evangelists of the 18th century, and both men were mightily used of God to bring about the Great Awakening. But they often argued theology. Because Whitfield was a strong Calvinist, and Wesley was just as strong an Arminian. And so they often debated that. But at the end of his life, Whitfield commended Wesley, as it says here in the very first statement. My brother Wesley acted wisely. The souls that were awakened under his ministry, he joined in societies and thus preserved the fruit of his labor. This I neglected, and my people are a rope of sand. Brethren, are our people a rope of sand? This is the advantage of small groups in shepherding. Now, before we go on to the advantage of small groups in evangelism, let me just give you some idea of the mechanics of a small group schedule on 3.6. You've got some schedules there at the top. I think those are self-evident to you, except maybe for the term icebreaker. What do we mean by icebreaker? We mean something to warm the people up, to get them into fellowship and eventually into the Word of God. It could be a little game. It could be like going around the room and asking everybody to pull out their wallet or their purse and pull out the oldest item in that purse and share about it. It's a way of getting to know people. Something like that, see, that will warm them up. We call them icebreakers. Study types. Point Roman numeral 2 on that sheet. We provided you with a number of samples of study types. We've got, on page 3.8, we've got a worksheet on Philemon. Normally, Jack Davies has in the past been responsible for our small groups, and he has been responsible for writing up study guides like this. We publish a lot of our own material, but you don't have to do that. There are a lot of excellent materials on the market today. Page 3.9 is a sample of one lesson out of the Fisherman Bible Study Guides that is referenced on your study guide. In 3.6, this happens to be a lesson on the Sermon on the Mount. There are book studies of books like Romans and John and other books. There are topical studies. One example of that would be the one on 3.10 and 3.11. which is published by Churches Alive and is a topical study on empathy. And if you have serious students who want to do topical studies, a good opportunity for that is on 3.12. This requires quite a bit of preparation, though. You should be aware of that. 2 to 3 hours of preparation. These are for people into serious, in-depth Bible study. And likewise, the sheet on 3.13, character Bible studies. We had a group back in Massachusetts for a number of years that did these, and everyone in the group was really serious about it, but it did take somewhere around 3 hours of preparation a week just to go through the character we selected and answer these various questions about them. If you have people in your assembly that are serious about discipleship, the new Navigator 2.7 series, which is introduced on 3.14 and 3.15, is an excellent series. We have two or three of these groups in our fellowship. Again, they require preparation, extensive preparation. They require memorization of verses. They require the people to be into the Word, quiet times, learning how to give their testimony and lead somebody to Christ. There are some reasons for group rather than individual discipling that you might want to consider. I made a strong plea for one-on-one discipling the other day, but group discipling is also effective, and you see some reasons for that on page 316 that may help you. We've also included, on 317, one of the special projects that we've had our groups do. This one is a missionary project. I think this was the most effective of the ones that we've had them do. Each of them has their own projects. They might be socials or barbecues or whatever. But in this particular case, it was a coordinated project for all of the small groups in our fellowship, where each group took a different country, made a study of the missions in that country, wrote to assembly missionaries, assembled their replies, put up lots of information and maps on a designated bulletin board in the assembly, and then presented the whole thing to the assembly one Sunday night after a breaking of bread. And I must say, some of the groups were very creative with slideshows and background music, and it was just incredible. It was terrific. So things like that can be done in your small group structure. Some of you are wondering about accountability. We've included here on page 3.18 a copy of our small group fellowship leaders' weekly report. So these are samples of many of the highlights of operating in small groups. There is a sheet here that I'm not going to take time to look at because of the lateness of our time on a method for the smallest group of all, namely that with your wife, highlight sharing. If you have questions about that, you can see me about it afterwards. But I want to spend now the rest of our time on the advantage of small groups for evangelism. Should we use that mic, or is this one not working? Or?
The battery's gone.
Battery's gone, huh? Did it again. Okay. Pull this one over. Let's look at page 3.20. I'm going to look at the last item on this list now. Small groups for the purpose of evangelism. I mentioned earlier, even though you may think your assembly is a small group already, that you probably need to think about a small group within your small group for the purpose of evangelism, neighborhood evangelism. I personally think there needs to be an emphasis on evangelism, even in groups that have been designated for fellowship. In the past at Fairhaven, we have emphasized fellowship. I think probably in the future we'll be emphasizing more of the evangelism. Because you do sometimes, even though we break ours up every summer and reshuffle the deck, so to speak, you do sometimes develop cliques and holy huddles. Really, one of the advantages here is to bring in new people. I would urge you then to consider these groups. My wife and I had an evangelistic Bible study in our own neighborhood for about 3 years, where we saw 8 of our neighbors come to Christ and 4 other people from the surrounding area. We were impressed with the effectiveness of that structure. Why are evangelistic home Bible studies so effective? Point one on this outline is the outreach potential. Namely, that it reaches people where they are. Instead of inviting people to an evangelistic campaign, it reaches them in their own neighborhood. Now, of course, we try to do that with door-to-door evangelism, but I want to confess to you that we've had poor results on door-to-door evangelism. I personally think the greatest advantage of door-to-door evangelism is the training we give the younger believers on how to do it. I think the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons have ruined door-to-door evangelism for us. Plus the fact in the United States, when you come up to somebody's home, they look through the peephole at you and figure out you're probably going to mug them and decide not to let you in. Probably don't have that fear here in Australia, but they certainly do where we come from. What could be less intimidating than a neighbor's living room? We've included an article at the very end of this section on page 3.28 called The Living Room Bridge. And it emphasizes the fact that a home is a lot less threatening than a church. Many people will never go into your assembly hall who will go into a home. Now, we found that once we got started, our neighbors became curious about our group. Some of our neighbors who would not come to that Bible study would, when they got into a crisis, would phone us up and say, "Look, we know that you're meeting over there for Bible study and prayer. Would you pray for my husband in the hospital?" We had a young man in our neighborhood who was in a motorcycle accident who wouldn't come to the small group fellowship, but because his wife called up and the group prayed for him, came to Christ as a result of that encounter. Thirdly, the small group in the home is very conducive to honest inquiry. Now, I'm particularly sensitive to this because of the work I've done with college students in the past. Maybe you don't have this problem, but I once got an atheist to come to our study simply by challenging him with the fact that if he considered himself to be a well-read man and he'd never read the world's bestseller, he ought to come to our Bible study. You know, he gave me all kinds of argument, but I said, "Look, you know, there must be something worthwhile in there if the encyclopedia devotes 23 pages to the Bible." Now, he came, and he was not intimidated because we didn't try to cram our views down his throat. I explained to him, "Look, we come to find out what the Bible says. We come to discuss what the Bible says. Whether you believe it or not is your business." You can get people like that to come to a home Bible study who would never come to a church. Now, how do you get an evangelistic home Bible study started? The first crucial thing is the invitation. In our experience, distributing flyers to the neighborhood doesn't work. Cold canvassing does not work. It must be a personal invitation based on a friendship. And then this is where you can really mobilize your wife, particularly if she's free at home. When we moved to California about 13 years ago, the first thing my wife did was to spend 3 months getting to know her neighbors. And once she established that friendship with them over coffee and things in the morning, she said, "Hey, look, you know, we're sitting here chatting about all kinds of things. Why don't we get together on a regular basis and talk about the Bible?" And very quickly, she had a Bible study going that involved 8 women out of our neighborhood. And during that first year, 3 of those women who had never been exposed to the Bible before, 3 of those women made a commitment to Christ. 2 of them are still going on. 1 of them, I think, was a false profession. 1 of those women shared with her husband, and he came to the Lord. And then the 2 of them as a couple approached us and said, "Hey, look, why can't we do this for couples? Why do the women have to have a monopoly on this?" They said, "Look, we'll host it in our home if you'll lead it." So we said, "Great, we're off and running." Now, it turned out that particular man worked in a grocery store, and he invited everything that moved. I mean, if the Campbell soup can could have walked into our Bible study, it would have been there. I mean, he had the butcher. He had people that shopped there every Monday, I mean, as a regular basis. He had other clerks coming. We had one gal who was a clerk who was a Mormon who accepted Christ in that study. Got her into she wasn't willing to go the distance to Fairhaven, but we got her into a Presbyterian church at least that was pretty evangelical. Now, there are other ways to get started. In Massachusetts, again, my wife was the one who started it. She held a neighborhood tea at Christmas time. She proposed the idea of a Bible study beginning in January. And she was off and running. Word of caution here, though. Once the word gets out that you got a Bible study going in your neighborhood, you're going to find a lot of Christians are going to come out of the woodwork and want to attend. Now, be careful there. Because if you really have the purpose of evangelism, you can get too many Christians, and the non-Christians are going to start feeling uncomfortable and intimidated. So keep the ratio of non-Christians to Christians greater than 1, if possible. I've given you back on 320 a suggested schedule and format, which is about the same as our fellowship groups, except that you avoid prolonged prayer at the close. You want to end fairly promptly. So the non-Christians don't feel trapped. But on the other hand, if you offer refreshments at the end, it's an inducement for them to linger. And in our study, that's where most of them came to Christ. Just over a cup of coffee, we'd say, you know, what do you think about all of this Jesus stuff? And that led into a conversation where you could eventually present Christ to them and show them the real way of salvation. Usually that came out in the Bible study before, but a chance to solidify that and ask them to pray with you to receive Christ. So, if Christians are there, look out that they don't jump in and steal all the thunder from the nine Christians. That's point B on your outline. Christians should hold back until the nine Christians have their say. Don't rob the unbeliever of the joy of discovery. And by the way, keep in mind that experts say that we forget 90% of what we hear, but we retain 90% of what we say. That means that the leader must ask and not tell. You ask the non-Christian, what does that verse say? And when he repeats it verbally, he's going to retain that. If you tell him what it says, he won't retain it. Ask, don't tell. I've given you some study types here. Personally, I like the inductive Bible study because you just take a book, you don't assume any previous Bible knowledge, you don't jump around all over the Bible looking for verses to prove some point. You just take the passage at hand and you use it. I suggest using study guides. Again, the Neighborhood Bible Study Series is designed specifically for this purpose. The Fisherman Bible Study Series is designed specifically for this purpose. They've spent a lot of time giving you thought-provocative questions that can help with this kind of thing. Item 5 on page 321 suggests rotating the leadership. And now you're going to probably excommunicate me. Even to non-Christians. You can't do this unless you use the study guide. But I had some tremendous results inviting non-Christians to lead the discussion. Now, usually they say, look, I don't know anything about the Bible. I can't lead a discussion. I say, well, look, you see what we do here. You just read the question. The rest of us will discuss it. And if you hear a big pause, a big silence, then read the second question. You're telling me any ignoramus could lead a study like that. And I said, yeah, that's right. But then usually what would happen is during the week they would panic out and say, my goodness, I've got to lead a Bible study. I better figure out where the passage is at least and look it up in the contents, you see. We had one of the grocery store butchers that this my friend invited to the study. He was a Roman Catholic. He led the study the first week, did a fair job, wasn't too great. Second week, really had a difficult time getting started. And finally, he took his Bible, he shut it, and I thought, oh boy, here we go. Now I've really blown it, see, inviting this guy to do it again. He said, you know, I've got to tell you something before we go on. He said, I got to worrying about the study tonight, and I got into this passage last night, and for the first time in my life, I felt that God was really speaking to me. And I gave my life to Jesus last night. I thought, good grief. Get the idea. Having a non-Christian lead it, if all he does is read the question in the book, is not teaching false doctrine or leading it astray. It gives the idea to the other non-Christians that, hey, I mean, here's a guy leading the study and doesn't know any more than I do. I must feel pretty welcome here. Now, there are a few other things in the notes as we conclude here. I'll just point out to you. On page 323, there's an article on how to lead a small group discussion that applies to both fellowship and evangelistic studies. There's a thing on page 326 that is kind of a spoof on the screw tape letters. It gives you a bunch of don'ts for small groups, things not to do. Things that Satan wants you to do, but things that you shouldn't do. And it's kind of a ironic irony about the church. Okay, I see that our time is gone. So I urge you to consider, brethren, the use of small groups in your assembly for the purpose of evangelism and for the purpose of fellowship, shepherding, and I think you will see as a result growth in your assembly. Let's commit it to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the precedent that you yourself set as you trained those 12 men in a small group. We thank you, Lord, for the spectacular results we've seen in many churches going to these more intense growth groups in their fellowship. We pray, Father, that you would give us the insight and the understanding on how to build the bridges into our community, invite neighbors to Christ, that you can build your church. And Father, we pray that we will not be hindrances in that process, but that you will use us to build your church for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.
What can we do to conserve the fruits of our challenge, of our information, of our enlightenment, of our purpose, whatever we've received here? How can we conserve this? The answer is that we must have some kind of plan, commitment to action, something that we're going to commit to ourselves to do.